So, Father, this morning, we echo those words, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Father, this morning, we ask that through the Holy Spirit that you would purify our hearts, that you would cleanse our minds and hearts as we continue our time in worship this morning, as we look at the Word. Father, thank you for meeting us in this place. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to teach us about who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. One verse this morning, but there's a lot in there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. If you're in need of a Bible, would you slip a hand up? I'm so excited about our Bibles this morning, as I told the first service. And the reason I'm excited about our guest Bibles this morning is because we got new ones, and our new Bibles are NIV. So they match the version I preach from. So if you've ever borrowed a guest Bible and you're like, what is he saying? Because mine doesn't say the same thing. So now they do. So NIV guest Bibles. And if you need one, take it home with you. We'd love for you to have one. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Oh, and I can tell you the page number now too. So page 995, if you're using a guest Bible. So if you don't have a guest Bible, don't turn to page 995 because it probably won't match. But 2 Corinthians 5:10. For the past several weeks, we've been talking about the end times, this series on the end times. And first we talked about already but not yet, this time period after Jesus' death and resurrection and before he comes back a second time. We live in this already but not yet time period where the Bible refers to us as different things, as aliens who belong to another, as pilgrims who are just passing through a land that's not our own. This is not our permanent home. Secondly, we talked about for a couple weeks signs of the end times and how things continually and will continue to get worse leading up to Christ's return. And the challenge was that we are to stay awake, that we are to be alert, that we are to keep watch. And then thirdly, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the rapture. And we concluded with two things when we talked about the rapture. And the first one is we can be assured from Scripture that Christ is coming back for us. And that both those who are dead in Christ will be raised, and then the believers that are living, if Christ returns, will be caught up with him in the air. That we can be certain of. But then we also said the thing we cannot be certain of is the timing of Christ's return, that it could happen before the tribulation, halfway through the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. So today I want to unpack the next piece of the puzzle, the judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema or the Bema seat. I've heard it pronounced both ways, kind of like tomato or tomato, right? So it's been pronounced both ways. But the most common way that it's often said is Bema, so we're going to go with that this morning. And this piece of the puzzle is often overlooked or is less familiar. In fact, as we make our way through this morning, you're like, I'm a little confused. I've never heard of this before, and maybe some of you have. And oftentimes, it can be a little bit of a surprise. So let's talk about the description of the Bema seat in 2 Corinthians 5, just the first part of verse 10 as we begin. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And so although we are not certain of the exact timing of this judgment seat, what we do know is that this judgment seat will take place once we leave this earth. So if you hold to a pre-trib view, meaning the rapture will happen before the tribulation, the dead in Christ will be raised, we'll be caught up in the air with Christ, and then we would stand before this judgment seat at that moment. Same is true if you're mid-trib. If you're post-trib, everything happens at once. So the dead in Christ would be raised, there would be the rapture, caught up in the air, we would stand before the Bema seat, and then we would come back down to rule during the millennial kingdom, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. There are a few key words in the first phrase of verse 10 that I think we need to pay close attention to and familiarize ourselves with. First, there is the word "we." The "we" that Paul is referring to is believers or Christ followers. In other words, this judgment seat is not for everyone. Believers only. It's special for us if you're a believer. A judgment seat just for us. Isn't that exciting? We get our own judgment seat. God loves us so much that he's going to give us our very own special judgment seat. Some alone time just with him. The second key word is must. Or we put the two words together, we must. In other words, this is not an option. What I'm telling you this morning is not an option. There won't be any negotiating. Regarding this meeting, God holds what you would refer to as a zero tolerance policy. In other words, you will be there. If you're a believer, you will be there. There's no door number two, no alternate route, no body doubles. We must. And then the third word is appear. When Brianna, our oldest daughter, was accepted into nursing school, she found out that she's going to have to take 6 hours of English. And after a little investigation, she discovered she could actually clip out of that class. And so she took the test and she passed. She saved probably like $1,000. She studied hard and passed. And I was so proud of her. Still am so very proud of her. But what does this have to do with the judgment seat? It's just another way of saying we will not be able to clap out or test out of the judgment seat. We must and will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. To make an appearance is to say that this will be a personal encounter. Just you and Jesus. Just me and Jesus. No one can stand in our defense. Your mom and dad cannot stand in your defense. You can't have a jury or friends stand in your defense. Your pastor cannot stand in your defense. There will be no excuses allowed. Are you getting the picture? It sounds kind of harsh. Each of us will be judged by Christ. Not regarding our faith, for without faith, we would not even be there. That's a key part in this idea of this bema seat. So this judgment seat is not to determine the state of our salvation, are we saved or not saved, rather we'll be judged on how we lived our lives after salvation. And each one of us will give an account for the decisions and choices and behaviors and obedience. Matthew 14:27 says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Romans 14:10-12 says this, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." It's pretty clear throughout Scripture. There's this consistency that there will be a day that we stand before Jesus. At the judgment seat, all will be revealed. Just because a person is saved by God's grace does not free them from the requirement of faithful obedience. Or as I have heard it said, salvation is not a license to keep on sinning. The Apostle Paul asked a similar question. He said, "Should I keep on sinning that grace may abound? Maybe if I just keep on sinning that there'll be more grace from God." And he answered his own question by saying, "By no means." You cannot out-sin God's grace, nor should we try. So the first part of that verse, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." When we stand before this judgment seat, Christ will be the one who's positioned on the judge's bench. He's the ultimate judge. He alone will be handing out the rewards. There won't be a panel of judges, just Jesus. This is not the Iron Chef or the Voice to see how we stack up against others. And what's up with this new show, this Masked Singer? I kind of get it, because I was thinking, you know, as I was watching the praise team, I'm like, if I was up there singing, I'd want to be in a bunny suit. So I get part of that. The word bima is referred to as a place where Olympic judges awarded crowns to the winner. So think of it in terms of the Olympic Games. And so these events would take place, and they would go to this judge's seat to receive their awards. It's a place where the athletes would go to receive their rewards at the end of a race. And again, this particular judgment seat is for believers and is not for the purpose of determining salvation. It's to determine one's rewards or lack of. So another way to refer to this judgment seat might be to say that this is the reward seat or the lack of reward seat. The bema seat is a judgment seat that is different from what is more familiar, maybe to many of you, the great white throne judgment seat. Probably most of you, if you've done any studying or reading Revelation, you've heard of that. The great white throne judgment seat is for unbelievers. And it's for them only, and will take place at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, which we'll talk again about in a couple of weeks. So Jesus Christ himself will ultimately sit in judgment of the unbelieving world at that point. And the unsaved dead will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, receiving eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And so you remember that those believers who have gone before will be raised, and then we will meet him in the air, right? Well, what about unbelievers? Well, unbelievers will be raised at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they will stand at the great white throne judgment seat of Christ, and it will be this eternal judgment or punishment. Remember, the believing dead will be raised at the second coming of Christ. So the bema seat judgment is for believers and their rewards, and the great white throne judgment seat is for non-believers and their eternal death. But let's answer the why question. So what is it about this judgment seat? Why? The purpose of the bema seat. Second part of verse 10. So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Psalm 62 echoes this idea. It says this: one thing has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. So at the bema seat, Jesus Christ will bring to light every deed that is good or bad that each believer has done on earth since he or she surrendered their life to him. There is a story about a teenage boy and his father, and the father caught wind that the son was a little too rowdy in science class. And so it was really no big deal, but he thought, you know, I'm going to use a scare tactic, and I'm going to sit my teenage son. So I called him over, he says, is there something that you want to tell me? And after just a short time, the boy just starts crying, and he just starts confessing. He says, yes, I have taken money out of mom's purse. Yes, I'm the one who scratched the car. Yes, I snuck out one time to see my girlfriend. Yes, I faked not going to school. Yes, I lied about being sick. Yes, and the dad was just sitting there with this blank look on his face. And the son says, so how much trouble am I in? And the dad said, I don't know. I just wanted to talk about science class. So the moral of the story is this. When you stand at the bema seat, don't give too much away too quickly. No, I'm just kidding. This is the humbling part. He already knows everything. Everything. Try and get your mind around that. There is nothing about you, the things that you have done in public or private, that Jesus will not already know. Yikes. Last week at our elder board meeting, we discussed the topic of accountability. And one of the things we talked about is that in order for there to be effective accountability, like what we're talking about here in a sense, there has to be clear expectations. Do you think that there are clear expectations for us as believers in order that we would be held accountable at the bema seat? Of course, the Word of God. And I like to say this about accountability. When we have no accountability, or at least live like we have none, we become bent toward our sinful self like a tall reed is bent in the wind. We are wired in such a way that if we know we can get away with it, or we think we can get away with it, we are drawn to it. We find ourselves ever so quickly conforming to the patterns of this world. Proverbs 13:13 echoes that. It says, whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, but whoever respects a command is rewarded. So every Christian will be rewarded based on his words, deeds, and faithfulness. For a couple of minutes, let's imagine ourselves before the Bema seat and see if we can get our minds around what it might be like. First of all, imagine yourself standing before Christ, just the two of you, and the judgment begins. And during the judgment, there will be a sorting out or sifting of good works done with a Christ-like attitude and with pure motives from works done with a selfish attitude or impure motives. The word appear that's used in the first half of this verse means to be revealed. So maybe you've heard the saying, wherever you go, there you are. Meaning you cannot get away from yourself. You can fake it, you can pretend, play make-believe and to fool everyone else, but the truth of the matter is this, wherever you go, there you are. And so as we live on this earth, it's easy to hide things and to pretend to be someone that we're not. But Jesus cannot be fooled. Jesus cannot be fooled. So first, those things that you have done for Christ with the right attitude and motive will receive a reward. Jot down this reference if you want to go back and read this. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And this is what Paul writes regarding these rewards. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So those deeds are referred to as good works, or Paul just referred to them as gold, silver, or precious stones. Matthew 5:16 tells us, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There is no word or deed that is too little or too small that will go unnoticed. All good works done with the right attitude and motive will be compensated. Whether you encourage someone, or whether you care for someone, or whether you witness to someone, or worship God with a pure heart, or you share a helping hand, or are generous with your time and resources, all good deeds will receive rewards. Eternal life is free. Rewards are not. They must be earned. And don't get that confused with, I got to do good things to earn salvation. This is post-salvation. In other words, the rewards you receive on that day will be in direct correlation with how you lived your life while you're here on this earth. So unlike a performance evaluation that you might experience at work, or nor will it matter what kind of mood Jesus is in, nor will it matter how convincing you are or how much you beg, your rewards will be exactly what you deserve and will be an exact measure of what you earned. This is so humbling. And it sounds so harsh. And yet it's only because of the grace of God that we will stand before the Bema seat in the first place to receive our rewards. While all of us will be rewarded to one degree or another based on the good works that we've done, by contrast, Jesus tells us that the deeds done with the intention of impressing men are worthless in his sight. And it's plainly taught in Scripture that anyone who does a good work other than to receive recognition or praise from man will receive no reward from God. So if we do things in this life to impress men or to get recognition from men, we will get what we deserve, and that will be, we will get recognition or praise from man, but no reward from God. The earthly approval is the only reward one will receive. Remember the second part of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, those works are wood, hay, or straw. And remember, all works will be revealed with fire, and they will be revealed for what they truly are. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it's burned up, when it's tested with fire, if it's burned up, it says that he will suffer loss. But then it says this, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping the flames. The person will survive escaping through the fire, or we could say by the skin of his teeth, but the works will be destroyed. So on that day, God will sift and separate the good works and the impure works. Only the good and pure works will one receive reward for. Second part of verse 10 again says that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. M.R. de Haan says this, to come to Christ costs you nothing. To follow Christ costs you something. To serve Christ costs you everything. So what are the rewards of the crowns that we'll receive on that day? I want to mention a few of them that are mentioned in Scripture. They're kind of fascinating. Revelation 3:11 says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, don't give up. Press on. Don't lose sight. Here are some of the rewards of crowns that will be handed out on that day. The first one is called incorruptible crown or the victor's crown. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 9. It's this idea in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And Paul talks about running the race. And he said, don't you know that all runners run the race, but only one gets the prize? And he says, run in such a way that you'll get the prize. And then Paul goes on to talk about how he beats his body and he disciplines himself so that he's not disqualified. And that'll be one of the crowns that'll be handed out. The second one is the crown of life or the martyr's crown. It's mentioned in Revelation 2:10. And this crown that will be handed to martyrs. And a martyr is someone who lost their life as a direct result or correlation with the fact that they had faith in Christ. They were killed for their faith. They will receive a crown, a martyr's crown. There's the crown of glory or the elder's crown. 1 Peter 5:2 through 4. And this crown is for those that have committed their life to teaching and preaching. And there's the crown of righteousness, the righteous living crown, 2 Timothy 4:8. This crown is reserved for those who lived with a sense of expectancy, the things we've been talking about, and the anticipation of the Lord's return. Because they strive to live this life of holiness that we're called to and righteousness. And there's this common theme throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible, for Christians. And the common theme throughout Scripture is this, to be clean. In some ways, the expectancy and anticipation of Christ's return, when you just stop long enough to ponder it, it has this way of purifying. And then there's the crown of rejoicing, or it's called the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2, it talks about this crown is reserved for those who are committed to telling other people about the good news of Jesus. Those who had a passion for the lost souls and unbelievers. Crowns are a symbol of authority. And many theologians say the crowns you receive will denote the amount of authority you will be granted during the millennial kingdom when we reign with Christ here on this earth for 1,000 years. So the idea is that the crowns that you receive will be proportionate to what your responsibility or the amount of authority you will have during the millennial kingdom. Christians are now earning their position of service for Christ during the millennium. I want to close by reading a fictional story. It's written by Brian Keith Moore, and it's called The Room. apologize. I'm kind of losing my voice, so I may have to pause a couple times and drink some more water. So maybe you've heard this, and maybe you haven't. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and right to left as far as the eye could see, had very different headings. As I walked up to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "People I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards, and I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my entire life. The actions of my every moment, big and small, were written in a detail of my memory that couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity mixed with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anybody was watching. A file named Friends was next to the one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from common, everyday things to not so common. Books I have read, lies I've told, comfort I have given, jokes I've laughed at. Some were almost hilarious at their exactness, like things I have yelled at other people, or others I couldn't laugh at, like things that I've done in anger or things I have muttered under my breath. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes less than I'd hoped. But the sheer volume of the life I lived overwhelmed me. When I came to the file marked lustful thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled out the file just a little, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card, and I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think such a moment had been recorded. A feeling of humiliation and anger ran through my body. One thought dominated my mind: no one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long self-pitying sigh. That's when I saw it. The file bore people I have shared the gospel with. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell in my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand, and then the tears came and I began to weep. Sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook me through. I fell to my knees and cried. I cried out of shame. The rows of file shells swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it and hide the key. Then as I looked up through my tears, I saw him enter the room. No, please not him. Not here. Anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. The few times I looked at his face, I saw such sadness that it tore at my heart. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. And he walked over and he put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was no. as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written in blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? Let me leave you with one thing. The first part of the one thing comes out of that 1 Corinthians 9 passage. To run the race with focus as to get the prize. And then the second one is a kind of a challenging question, maybe that you could ponder sometime this week, and it's this. If Jesus were to speak at your funeral, what would you want him to say? Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy, your unconditional love. Thank you, Lord, that the scripture teaches us that there's no condemnation in Christ. And Father, that we who are believers and followers of Christ have been forgiven. And you have written your name, so to speak, over all of our sin in blood. And we thank you. We can't thank you enough. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us this morning and teaching us this morning that there will come a day we get to stand before you. It isn't out of fear. It's out of excitement. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.